Excited to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to look at some things there in preparation for our lesson this morning. John, the 8th chapter. At this particular point in John chapter 8, this is after what is commonly referred to as the woman caught in adultery, that Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world. Now, there are some Pharisees who hear that and don't appreciate it whatsoever, and they ultimately say that he is testifying of himself. And if someone is testifying of himself, then his testimony is not to be believed, because under the law, the testimony was to be accompanied by that confirmation of at least two or three witnesses. And so they're accusing Jesus of testifying of himself, to which he refutes that and shows that the Father has testified of him. Now, before I go further, we can establish very clearly that the Father has testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started on that road this morning a little bit in the Bible class as we talked about many of the things that we could draw from the Old Testament that would reference the Christ. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Matthew chapter 1, we find that fulfilled in the birth of Christ. We could notice a number of prophecies made about him and his redemptive work throughout various prophets of the Old Testament as God revealed to them what they were to convey to his people. And then, of course, there was God's testimony at his baptism. At this particular juncture in the life of Christ, we have not yet made it to what we often call the transfiguration by John chapter 8. But in Matthew chapter 3, when he has come to John at the Jordan River to be baptized of him, and John tries to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus commanded him that we permit it at this time. He said, "You permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So he permitted him. And immediately after being baptized, Jesus came up out of the water, and John saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus, and a voice out of the heavens spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So God has testified of him numerous times throughout the Scriptures. But these Pharisees are having none of the testimony of Christ. So as this goes on, Jesus explains to them in John chapter 8 and in verse 21, that "I go away and you seek me, you'll seek me and you will die in your sins, for where I'm going, you cannot come." And then in verse 24, he tells them, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." As he goes on to teach for a moment, some of those Jews who are there start to believe him. They begin to believe what he says. And so in verse 31, Jesus addresses those Jews who have believed him. But notice, it doesn't take very long for those who have believed him to turn hostile toward him. As he spoke to them who believed him, he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, who did he say this to? He said this to the Jews who had believed him in verse 31. As soon as he says this to you and to me, we would, I think, of course, I'm maybe using the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, but to you and to me, we hear this and we rejoice. We are being set free by the truth. But these Jews who had believed him were becoming hostile after hearing this. They did not like the idea that he said they would be set free. "We are Abraham's descendants," they said, "and we've never been enslaved to anyone." What in the world were they talking about? Had they forgotten their own history? They were certainly enslaved to Egypt. And I know that they knew that. They were enslaved to Egypt, and God brought them out of there by his mighty power. And whether we would consider it an enslavery or not, before the northern kingdom of Israel would be diluted out, they were taken away into Assyrian captivity, never to return. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and we don't usually refer to that as them being enslaved there. But it was very similar. While they were there, they could not do certain things. They were not allowed to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Babylon. They were not permitted to do that until Cyrus, king of Persia, came along and permitted them to do that. And then not only once did they come back to Jerusalem, once they were able to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple and take back that land, it wasn't long before the Romans would come to power. And again, while we don't speak of them as yet being enslaved to Rome or having essentially been sacked by Rome, which will happen on down the road, they were still not at liberty to do just anything they wanted to do. They had to surrender to the Roman power, even to the degree of putting a man to death. They were not allowed to do so. The Romans were going to do that. And there were all kinds of things. They were paying taxes to Rome. So they were certainly governed by and controlled by other powers other than themselves. And they say, well, we've never been enslaved to anyone. To which Jesus responded in John 8 and verse 34, truly I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin. Now that has broad application, not just upon the Jews, but upon all men. When we live in sin, when we commit sin, we are serving sin. We are surrendering to its power. And if we stay there, it will be devastating. But as he says this, they again become more and more hostile. They are not happy at all with what they're hearing. Finally, they even charge him in a roundabout way. And I have often wondered why the statement appears as it does. The question that they ask him, or at least the statement that they made about their own birth, when he tells them that, you're Abraham's descendants, and yet Abraham wouldn't do to me what you're wanting to do to me. You want to kill me. You want to take me out. But even he wouldn't do that. And by that standard, you wouldn't be his descendants. To which they responded with a very terse and sharp comment challenging that they were not born illegitimately, although they said it in a much harsher way. And I'm curious if they were not trying to charge him with being born that way, if they were saying it that way about him because some of them might have known or the word had gotten out or there were whisperings about the idea of Mary being found to be with child before she and Joseph married. And so whatever it was that provoked them to ask the question, they asked that question, to which Jesus then goes on to respond that they were of their father the devil. Notice John 8 and verse 44 when he says, you are of your father the devil. Now these are people that believed in him just a few minutes ago. They're descendants of Abraham. Now he says, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I want to talk to you this morning about the idea that a lie has power. Before I go further in this, I want to explain where I'm coming from and what exactly I mean by a lie has power. I know that any statement that is not true is false, and that anyone who is not a truth teller would be categorized a liar. Before I call someone a liar, I want to make sure that I understand exactly what I'm saying, because I believe that that word is tossed around all too easily today. It could be that someone is saying something that is not true because he's uninformed. He's not trying to tell you something to deceive you. He just simply hasn't been taught better. What he's saying is not true. What he's saying is a lie. I would not necessarily think of him later on as a liar if he's willing to repent of that, because he would recognize he was just misinformed, uninformed. He's not trying to cultivate an untruth about you just to try to advance himself or to minimize you or something along that line. Whether it's he's not trying to deceive you on purpose. So I'm very careful about throwing the word liar around when someone has said something false, unless I truly believe that they are saying something false on purpose and they know that what they're saying is not true. But that has no bearing on the statement itself. A statement may, in fact, that is not true, be a lie. And what caused me to think about this and to put this lesson together, and this lesson really has nothing to do with what is causing me to put it together, is I was talking to someone recently who was telling me about some things going on at their place of employment where they work, and how that there were adult people there, my age and older, who were spreading rumors about people and talking about someone and tarnishing demeaning their reputation by telling something that simply is not true. They were ascribing things to them that they know were false, thus they were lying about that. And it dawned on me, when you do that, You can come above that. You can rise above that if someone is lying about you, but it has certain impact on your character or the perception of your character, your reputation. So those things have to be answered when someone says all of these things at work that are not true. You just can't let that sort of thing go. You have to answer those and show yourself to be the character that you are, because they can certainly destroy your influence and destroy your character. Suppose someone started saying that you were at work and you were a homewrecker and that you were having some sort of affair with a boss or something like that. Don't you see how that could become a problem for you? That could certainly hurt and harm and diminish your influence there if people start to believe that. A lie has power. And the father of lies, Jesus says, is the devil. And we know that the devil is the enemy of God. He's the enemy of Christ. Indeed, he is the enemy of all mankind. The scripture set him forth as the adversary, Peter says, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, who prowls around the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Also, we read in Revelation 12 and verse 10 that he is the accuser of the brethren. We just read from John 8 and verse 44 where Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And as a result of that, it's not any wonder when those who are his servants do the same thing. And the end, of course, is going to be according to their deeds. And he is the deceiver of old who will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. We read about this also in the 20th chapter of the Revelation letter, where the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, who is the serpent of old, Satan, are thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends to God forever and ever and ever. This is what we know in short about the devil. There's a lot more that we could say about who he is and how he is set forth, but needless to say, we have in the devil a determined enemy. And I want to notice also that as we recognize that he is our enemy, that we also need to recognize the need to not underestimate our enemy. And here's what I mean by that also. And I'm going to make a statement that may on the surface seem a little bit strange, but I hope that you'll bear with me while I qualify it. When we talk about not underestimating this enemy, we're not talking about someone on the battlefield. We're not talking about another country or another system that we're fighting against, freedom versus some other thing. We're talking about the difference in serving the Lord and either serving self, which is the same thing as serving Satan, or serving Satan outright and proud to do so. We're talking about a spiritual battle that has eternal consequences, and I better not underestimate Satan. And I think a lot of people do that. I think a lot of folks underestimate him by lacking in respect for who he is. And that's where the statement may seem alarming to you. I believe that I need to respect the devil. I do not mean by that I need to revere him like I revere the Lord. But I need to respect the power that he has, limited as it may be, that he can still tempt me and use various things to get that accomplished, to cause me to fall into sin. And simple, vain statements that some people make are not going to somehow defeat the devil. I've heard people say, oh, this arthritis of mine is acting up. Get on back there behind me, devil, as if somehow that's going to cure the matter. The arthritis remains. The devil is not going anywhere because you say so. You can tell him whatever you want. He doesn't have to abide by a single thing you say, and he doesn't. Even Michael the archangel did not pronounce a railing judgment against Satan when they quarreled over the body of Moses. And I better understand my enemy here, the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, Satan, who is the enemy of my soul, who wants to devour me and take me to hell for all eternity. I better recognize that I can't just say passing things that leave my mouth and go into the atmosphere and think somehow that defeated him. I can say all kinds of things, but I'm not the Lord. I'm not the one who has all authority. I can resist him and know that he'll flee from me, but that's on the power of God's end. He flees from me because of the power of God. As I submit to God, the devil will flee from me if I resist him. But in resisting him, I need to recognize who he is and that he is stronger than I am. But in Christ, I have all the weaponry necessary to defend my soul against Satan and his schemes. Jesus said that Satan is a liar, that he is the father of lies, and I want to consider this morning with you some thoughts about the power that a lie has. Before we go any further, let me stop here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things, and we are grateful for that. It's an encouragement always to come together with those of like precious faith. For those that may be visiting with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest, even our most honored guest, and we're thankful for you and for your interest in spiritual things. We pray that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught here is true. As always, I want you to check me out on the things that I teach. If I teach something that is erroneous, I seriously mean that you'd be my friend to point that out, so that I can rectify that matter. If I say something by way of misspeaking, which will happen, I hope that you'll bring that to my attention. But I hope that you won't hold me responsible for believing something when I have misspoken, if I can clarify that. If on the other hand, you are the one who is mistaken and out of harmony with the Scriptures, then we hope and pray that you'll have the attitude of humility to accept the teaching of truth. Let's talk about the fact that a lie has power, and notice that we can see that in that a lie caused the fall of man in the very beginning. If we go back to the beginning, we find God's command to man after he has created man. He's placed him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, and he tells him in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, when he commands man, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So here's the prohibition. You can eat from all of the trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is very clear about that. Adam understands that. Not only does Adam understand it, but Eve understands it as well. When Satan appears to her as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he tempts her, and she says that they were not only not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not even to touch it. So the Lord gave command that not only should they not eat of it, they should not touch it. I remember discussing this with a fellow years ago who said that this was the first sin that Eve added to God's word. When God said, "You shall not eat of the tree," she said, "God said, you shall not touch it," and that was the first sin. He was just wrong about that. He was just as wrong as he could be. It would stand to reason that if God would not have me to eat of that tree, I shouldn't even get close enough to touch it. It's kind of like playing with fire. You're going to get burned, the concept. You just don't get around that. So if I don't touch it, as God said, Eve said that he said that, and there's no rebuke in the Scripture that calls Eve a liar at that moment, that she said something not true. So what she said was true. We find that they're not only not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're not even to touch it, but then Satan puts his 2 cents in, if you will. And we notice his lie, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall eat from any tree of the garden? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil.'" I want you to notice what happened here. There was a contradiction. The serpent contradicted what God had commanded man and woman. And notice that not only did he contradict it, he completely contradicted it. And he didn't have to do a lot of work to do that. He didn't have to write a book. He didn't have to say words upon words upon words. He added one word to what God said, just one, and it changed everything. God said to Adam and to Eve, "You shall not eat of that tree or touch it, or you shall surely die." The serpent said, "You shall surely not die." One word changed the entire thing. And Eve, tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate of that fruit, and she gave to Adam, and he ate of that fruit as well. And then the consequences started to come. As they have eaten of this fruit, they recognize now that they're naked. and they're ashamed. And when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from among the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. When God called out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" He knew where Adam was, but Adam was going to have to face up to what he's done. Adam tells him, "I heard you, I got afraid, I hid myself because I was naked. And now, if you will, the cat's out of the bag. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it?" And so here goes the passing of the buck. Well, the woman, you know, that woman that you made and that you brought to me, she's the one who gave me this fruit and I ate it. And then God addressed the woman and she said, "Well, the serpent deceived me. And I, well, all of that's true. All of that's right. But it wasn't exactly on the up and up. It was true that the serpent had deceived Eve, that he had tempted her. But it wasn't true that because that has happened, then I just should get a pass. It was true that Eve gave to Adam of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam took it after watching her, and I guess this is all right. And he eats. But since it was a mistake that wouldn't have been made had it not been for her, I guess I'm free from that consequence. I get a pass here." No, that's not how it worked. The Lord was very clear in what he said. Do not eat from that tree. Do not touch it. I don't care if the serpent comes along and says, "Hey, you'll be just like God. You'll have the knowledge of God." I don't care. You don't touch it. But they did anyway. So what happened? Consequences began to unfold. For Eve, an interesting consequence to be sure. In Genesis 3 and in verse 16, when God addressed her, he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And whether we like that or don't like it, that abides to this day. That rule is in place, that the husband is the head of the wife. I don't know exactly how this was going to play out before that, but I know now that she is to be submissive to him as a consequence of that. But there was something else peculiar about that. I'm impressed with the way that the Lord worded that, that it must not have been so that there was not going to be any pain associated with childbirth. He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain now you will bring forth children." Not only that, there's another consequence. He turns his attention to the man. And to the man, he tells him that his work is no longer going to be something he does for his pleasure, but now it's going to be for his upkeep, for his own sustenance. When he says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So now I learn that while there may be pleasurable jobs that man does, he has to do them in order to live. Whereas before, he was working simply for his pleasure and working in the garden of God for that moment. But now he is going to be cast out. There's a separation that comes on that day from the Garden of Eden. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, after God has addressed the man and the woman and the consequences have been articulated to them, that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What would have happened had Adam eaten of the tree of life? He would have eaten and lived forever and never known the consequences of his sin. And that would not have been just in that moment. God's justice demands punishment and a realization for it. And there was no way that Adam and Eve, in being separated from this garden, were going to be able to get back to the tree of life at that moment, which was lost to them. The cherubim, the angel with the flaming sword, guarded that tree from every direction so that none could access it. Now, the separation that we notice here, the consequence there, is otherwise known as death. Death is what separation is. It was introduced into the world at this moment of sin that came about as a result of a lie that Satan tells, "You surely shall not die." Death being a separation, we see that in two parts. We see it in the physical sense and we see it in the spiritual sense. Physically, death is when the spirit leaves the body. In James chapter 2 and in verse 26, though James is talking about the difference in faith with works versus faith without works, that faith without works is dead, but faith that is an obedient faith obeys the will of God to perform what God would have him to do. This is not meritorious, it's what God has commanded. And he says in James 2 and verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead." So while the greater picture is on faith without works versus faith with works, the statement of truth holds, just as the body without the spirit is dead. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, "For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." There is a physical death wherein my spirit leaves the body. But spiritual death comes when I sin against God. In Romans 5 and in verse 12, Paul says there, "For just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so then death spread to all men because all sinned." I am not at all persuaded that the death here of Romans 5 is a physical death attached as a consequence for sin. That may be true, but in this text, I believe the death is a spiritual death. That death came about as a result of sin. When I sin, I'm dead in the sight of God. I am dead in trespasses and sins. Death is a separation. I'm now separated from God because of sin. And that was a consequence of what took place in the Garden of Eden by reason of Adam and Eve believing a lie and acting on it. And so when people tell you today and they convince themselves that a lie has no power, we know better than that. We know that by way of the study of the Scriptures, that's a lie. A lie has no power. It had so much power that it caused the fall of man when man believed the lie. Something else I might notice about how we can establish that a lie has power is that it was the result of the first recorded sin in the church. When I go to the New Testament and I study about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see it come into existence on the day of Pentecost, I find that the first recorded sin in the church was a lie that was told. Well, what was the setting? What took place? Well, the first Christians, the New Testament Christians in the first century, especially right at this moment, were in economic hardship. We have a Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost, that has come, and there are Jews that are devout men from every nation under heaven that have come together on this occasion to worship God. And what takes place, in short, is that the promise of God, as reiterated by Christ for the apostles, has come to pass. They have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who have received this promise, and they are demonstrating this promise revealed and fulfilled by manner of speaking in tongues, not just stammering and saying things that no one can understand. Why, the very idea. They were speaking in a way that everyone there did, in fact, understand. Whether they were from this place or that place, though they be Jews, they could understand what was being said. But they charged them with being drunk. And it wasn't even the custom of those that would be drunks necessarily to be drunk at this particular juncture of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour of the day. And Peter stands up and begins to show them that this was that which was fulfilling what Joel said back there in Joel chapter 2. And so he preaches the gospel, and there are some 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on that occasion. And it seems that no one was eager to leave and go back to their homes. This was something new. This was something incredible. This was something exciting. It was true and realized salvation from sin. So there was going to be certainly a need that had to be met as economic hardship would fall upon those as they leave their homes and stay here. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, Luke records there that all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Further on into chapter 4, we get to verse 32 where we find that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And then notice verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. You can see the economic hardship there in the first century for sure. But notice he says, Luke records, that these brethren were selling their property and possessions, and they were bringing the proceeds of those sales to the apostles. Well, one married couple that took part in that also were a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They contributed to the relief of those brethren. They sold a piece of property. And we read about them in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where they control a piece of property, and they sell that property, but they kept back some of the profit of the sale for themselves, and they contributed a different amount, which in and of itself was not necessarily wrong. And the reason that was not necessarily wrong is because, as Peter articulated in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, while the land remained unsold, was it not yours? And after you sold it, was it not still under your control? So it wasn't wrong for them to do it like that. What was wrong was what they did, and that was they lied about it. So let me just assign a figure. It's not a hard and fast figure, but we'll just, for the sake of ease, understand this. Let's suppose they sold the land for $10,000, and they decided that they were going to keep back $8,000 of that and give $2,000 to the relief of the brethren. They could have done that. They could have come and brought what they had and said, this is what we did. We sold this land. This is what we made. This is what we're giving to relieve the brethren. But that's not what they did. It's as if the price were $10,000. That's not even supposed. Don't quote me on that. That's just a number I'm throwing out for the sake of clarity. I don't know what they sold the land for. But let's say it's $10,000. It's as if they sold it for $10,000. Then took the $2,000 that they were going to give and gave it and said, this is what we sold the land for. And look at how generous this looks. We're giving everything. We just gave everything we sold the land for while keeping back some of the price or some of the profit for themselves. What did they do when they did that? They deceived those, or they tried to deceive those whom they were giving the money to, namely Peter being one of them. And he was not having that. He knew. Of course, Peter has the ability, by reason of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to know these things. And he informs them that they lied about what they were giving. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And that's what the first recorded sin in the New Testament church was. Ananias and Sapphira hold a distinct honor, don't they, of being the first ones to have their sin recorded in the New Testament. This is not the way a Christian is to be. Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. And to do this, this is not the way of a Christian. We have no allowance. We have no authority. We have no approval from God to be deceitful or to tell a lie. As a matter of fact, one who becomes a Christian is to be so distinct from his former manner of life and the old man of sin that lying is something that should not even be named among him. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17, beginning, and we'll just notice that verse for a second, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk. So what's he talking about? Everything he's talking about is you're not to be like this. The Gentiles are like this in their idolatry, in their sin. You're not to be like this. So we get to verse 22 of Ephesians 4 where Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. What does the Revelation letter tell us about liars? In Revelation 21 and verse 8, that their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Someone says, well, you know, what is a lie? It's not that big a deal. I'll tell one of these white lies, whatever that is. A lie is the opposite of the truth. And someone says, well, I'm going to tell something that's not true. Actually, for the sake of someone's feelings, I'm going to tell something that's not true to spare them some sort of hurt. And by what authority are you going to do that? Just by what authority are you going to do that? Years ago, I started a practice when I was a boy. This was before I was a Christian. I started a practice that after I was a Christian, I continued to observe that I later had to reevaluate and stop doing that. This was pre-cell phone. This was when people would call your home, and this was pre-caller ID. People would call your home, and they'd ask for you, and you knew when you answered the phone that it was a telemarketer or salesman of some kind. I'd watched my parents do this. I'd watched my grandparents do it. So I'd answer the phone, and someone would say, we're looking for Chris Bates. I'm sorry, he's not here right now. That's a lie. And I didn't think about that even until after I became a Christian. It took me a while, but it hit me. I'm not saying something right here. I just need to be more straightforward about the truth. I don't want to talk to you or whatever it is, but I'm not going to lie and say I'm not here. And someone might say, well, that's small. That's not like a big lie. That's just small. I mean, the Lord doesn't even, he doesn't even notice, does he? Hebrews 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature who is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, what was that? All things are open and laid bare. Not just some things. Only big things are open and laid bare to the eyes. No, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows and he hears all that I say, all that you say, all that we say. He knows if I'm telling a lie or not. He knows if you're telling a lie or not. And liars will inherit the lake of fire. Scary, scary thought, because people so easily do it this day. Something else about the idea that a lie has power is that it deceives and causes the faithful to disobey. There was a faithful prophet of God in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 13 who was deceived and disobeyed. This was during the time of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was making these calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel, to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship. And so as he's going to do this, and he's making priests out of people that are not Levites, and we can go on and on with all of his errors, we have a prophet from Judah who comes to him and prophesies against him, and that he even calls the future that Josiah by name is going to wreck all of this that you're doing. And Jeroboam is not happy with what he's hearing, so he reaches out to grab the man, the prophet of God, and when he does, he's not able to draw his hand back to himself. His hand is withering away. And so he pleads with the prophet that he might be healed, and he is healed, and then offers kindness to the prophet. He says, well, I'll tell you what, you come back to my house and I'll take care of you, I'll feed you, I'll do whatever you want. And the prophet is having none of that. He says, I can't do that. If I were to do that, if I were to go back and eat bread in your house or drink water in this place or go back by the way which I came, I would be disobeying the Lord. So I'm not going to do that. If you were to give me all of your possessions or half your possessions, I wouldn't do it. I'm not going to do it. And so he left from there, and it just so happened that there was an older prophet in the area who had two sons who were at that particular event, and they come back and tell him about it. So he orders them to saddle his donkey, get him prepared so that he can go find the man, the prophet from Judah, and he does. And when he finds him, he asks him to come back with him. And the prophet from Judah says, I can't. And he tells him the same thing he told Jeroboam. He said, nope, I cannot eat bread or drink water in this place or go back by the way which I came. And the man said, well, you know what? I'm a prophet like you, and an angel of the Lord told me that you can come with me. And the striking thing about that is verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 13. It says of that prophet, but he lied to him. He lied to him. And when he went back, the young prophet went back with the older prophet to his home, and they're there together in his home. The word of the Lord came to the older prophet, telling him that the younger prophet was to die as a result of that. And so he had to cry out to the young prophet about what was going on. And the young prophet leaves, and he is killed by a lion. Although the lion doesn't tear him to pieces, nor does he kill his donkey that he's on, but he stands right there beside his body. And the old man feels very sorry for what he's done, but that's neither here nor there. At this point, the damage has been done. You see the power of a lie? It deceived even God's prophet. One of his own prophets deceived even yet another prophet. John's readers in the New Testament were commanded to test the spirits that they be not deceived by these who claim the various doctrines that they were claiming, whether Gnosticism or some other thing in the first century. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I was just watching something the other day on Kenneth Copeland. And Kenneth Copeland, maybe he is more rejected now than he used to be by the churches of God and the assemblies of God, but he has long been a poster child for them. He has long been the face of their movement. And he and Kenneth Hagin were talking about the day of Pentecost in a large assembly. And Mr. Hagin said that when you read the day of Pentecost account and those people, the apostles, were perceived as drunk, it is because they were acting like they were drunk. That's what Mr. Hagin says. Now, I want you to think about that. All I know about Acts chapter 2 is what the text teaches me, that these men were speaking in languages that they had not studied. They were speaking in tongues, glossolalia. They were speaking in a language they had never studied and were being understood. And as one older preacher said years ago, if they were drunk, this is the first case ever in history where drunkenness actually caused intelligible speech. So here they are speaking intelligently. And Mr. Hagin says they must have been acting drunk. That's what it's like to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, you know what, we've got that. And then he starts laughing hysterically. And then Kenneth Copeland starts laughing hysterically. And the assembly of 5,000 or 6,000 people that were there, all just in the floor laughing hysterically. What is anybody learning from that foolishness? That's nothing but deception. And while some of them may have been caught up in a great deal of emotion, those two men that started that nonsense, Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, knew better than all of that. They know none of that's true that they're talking about. They know it's not. They know that the miracles they claim to be performing today don't match up with the miracles of Scripture. We hear some crazy things from them. Oh, I knew a guy whose leg grew back, they'll say. But no one can produce the proof. They just come up with all of this stuff. But then when you roll to them someone in a wheelchair that has a legitimate illness, they get offended, they get mad, they charge you with putting someone to the test. Oh, putting someone to the test. What was that we just read, 1 John chapter 4? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We don't need to be deceived. And people will do that. Paul warned the Ephesian elders ahead of the dangerous deceptions that they were about to face. concerning those that they were to be on guard against, even among themselves. There would be some who would arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Are we not impressed that some of that held, some of that message held, because in Revelation 2 and verse 2, and whether you believe that this is the early date or the late date is certainly after Paul was put to death. And he's warned these elders that you be on the lookout for this. And in Revelation 2 and verse 2, while there's something to criticize about the church at Ephesus, they've left their first love. However, they put false teachers to the test and found that those who claimed to be apostles were not apostles because they were false. You think Paul's message is resonating with them? It certainly was. There was a holdover from that. They were not going to be deceived. Timothy received similar warnings from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about those who would be given over to deception, those who would cause the faithful to disobey. So when we realize that a lie can in fact alter what somebody believes, I think you can see the power of this kind of deceit. You can see it. Someone can be lied to and it can change what they believe. What if someone lied to you and said, once you're saved, you're always saved? And what if he backed it up this way? No matter what you do, you're always saved, even idolatry. If you turn from the Lord and commit idolatry, you're still saved. Is that truth or is that a lie? Does someone truly believe that? Does someone truly believe that you can turn from the God of the Bible and commit idolatry and still be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ in that idolatry? I find that hard to believe, that someone truly believes that. That's deception of the highest order. One final point of the lesson is yours. A lie was behind unjust punishment in the Bible. Jesus was condemned in part because of lies told about Him. When we studied the life of Christ, we saw that to be the case. There were some who misunderstood some of His teaching. And here's what they charged about His teaching. They said, well, this man said He was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. That's what He said. And so that's what they charged Him with. Well, so what if that's what He said? Are you going to put Him to death for that? But nevertheless, is that exactly what He said? This man said He's going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Well, when you go to John chapter 2, you find out exactly what's going on. He has cleansed the temple, and so the money changers are mad. The chief priests are mad. The elders of the people are mad. So here comes the question. Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? What is it that you're... How do you get this authority? What sign do you give us as a sign for your authority? Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They said, what? It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you rebuild it in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. What was He talking about? He was talking about that they could destroy the temple of His body, and in 3 days He would be raised from the dead. And bless their hearts if that's not exactly what took place when He was crucified. He was dead for 3 days and raised again, but they lied about exactly what He said, and they didn't tell the meaning of that. Maybe they didn't know that, but they certainly understood at least this, based upon their interaction with Him, that He was not talking about that temple. And that even if He were, that would not have been an offense worthy of death. Well, somebody says He's blasphemed. Matthew 26 and verse 65, they bring the charge that He's blasphemed because He's made Himself out to be equivalent with God. Well, that would be blasphemy if it were false, but it were true. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, He forbids that we should pay taxes to Caesar, somebody said. Well, that's an outright lie. That was an outright lie. In Luke 23 and verse 2, that's exactly what they were saying. He forbids that we pay taxes to Caesar. And even that didn't get Pilate's attention enough to crucify Him. They thought that would surely get Him, but it didn't. Not only did it not at that moment, it was untrue. It was completely false. As a matter of fact, on an occasion not too far removed from this, He had them bring a denarius to him and asked them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? They said, Caesar's. He said, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Did he refuse to pay taxes to Caesar? Did he tell his disciples? Did he tell anybody else to do that? No, he did not. He told them just the opposite. Well, John 18, verse 30, he's an evildoer, somebody said. All of these lies. And he's not the only one they did this to. Paul and Silas had it done to them in Acts 16. When they come to Philippi, not long after meeting with Lydia and converting her, they're going around preaching, and there's a girl who has been possessed by a spirit of divination who is following them for several days, constantly blaring out, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're here to proclaim to you the way of salvation. And even though what she's saying is true, it was obviously designed to distract from what Paul was doing. And so Paul was annoyed about that after several days, and he cast that spirit out of her. And so when her masters see that now their hope of gaining fortune is gone, they get them right there in the city, in the marketplace, and they say, you know what these men are doing? They're teaching us to observe these customs as Jews that are unlawful for us to observe being Romans. That wasn't true. And then they take them before the chief magistrates, and finally they go to prison. The jailer fastens their feet in stocks, and he and others take part in beating them with rods and whatnot. All of this based on something that wasn't true. Unjust punishment. See how powerful a lie is? Then later Paul was seized when he came to Jerusalem. He was seized in the temple on the basis of a lie. Now he's ending the third journey that he's been on preaching the gospel. And he's coming to Jerusalem, and I believe at this point he's going to meet with James and with the elders in Jerusalem, and he's going to likely give them the monies that he has collected for the benevolence toward the saints there in Jerusalem. And not long after that meeting takes place, there are some there that are charging him with something that's not true. They're charging him, saying, well, he's preaching against us, he's preaching against the Jews, he's preaching against the law, and he's preaching against this place, meaning the temple. And then they decide to tell a good one. He's got a worker with him named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. As that goes, he wouldn't be allowed into the temple. And since they saw him with Paul, they decided and assumed that he must have gone into the temple, so they start telling that. And Paul gets seized as a result of that. Let me say about punishment, I say here that a lie was behind unjust punishment. Some punishment is just. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. If I suffer for that, that's just. I justly am receiving what I deserve if I'm a murderer and I'm being put to death. But a Christian shouldn't be punished for this because he shouldn't be doing it. So the punishment that we're going to receive should be unjust from the standpoint that we're suffering for the cause of Christ. We are suffering for His cause, and as a result, we're suffering in an unjust way, not before God, but before men. They are punishing us for something that they have no knowledge about, and we're to bear that beautifully. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There's no shame in suffering as a Christian. There is shame in suffering as a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, or a murderer, because that is not commended by God, but condemned. But serving as a Christian and being punished for that is commendable, and our attitude should be the same of those who suffered for the cause of Christ, namely the apostles in Acts chapter 5, who when they were beaten and they were flogged and they were commanded not to speak anymore in this name, said, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And they kept on every day from house to house preaching the gospel. And they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. A lie is tantamount to unwholesome words. If I speak a lie, that's an unwholesome word that I'm speaking. And the Christian never, ever is to speak such. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And I know that that has to do with rotten speech, but a lie is about as rotten as it gets, and a Christian ought not speak such. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. A Christian is to put aside all deceit. It ought not to be named among us. I think we can see that a lie is dangerous. It can ruin the good name of others. It can lead the believers of it to hell because they will not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. It will also lead the teller of it to hell. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we noticed already, all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We need to have regard for what is honorable in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. Provide all things honest, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, Paul would say. And as we read earlier, when Barry read to us in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, the language is strong, but it's on the part of God toward the man that commits such, that there are six things that the Lord hates. One of those seven, he says, that are abomination to him, one of those is a false witness who utters lies. We can safely say and draw the conclusion from Scripture that God hates a liar. And a Christian is not to be such. A lie has power. We need to think about what we're saying and make sure that we can provide all things honest in the sight of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not faithful to the Lord. You're not being a servant of His for the cause of Christ and in the kingdom of God in Christ. If it is a matter that is public, then make that known publicly. Repent, and we will pray with you and for you. If you're here this morning and a child of God, and it's not a public matter, but you find that you're out of duty, you don't have to come forward with that. You don't have to make an announcement about that. You don't have to tell others about that, but you do have to make it right with the Lord. But maybe you're here this morning, and you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never become a Christian the way those in the Bible did. Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And salvation, the blessed gift, will be yours. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. And if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ our Lord as it is issued through the gospel, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.